Well, it's good to be back. I heard that Tim did a great job, as expected, this morning, and I had a lovely time down at Antioch to renew a few old friendships and to fellowship with their people. But it's always great to be back here in my favorite church in the world, Grace Fellowship. Let's take our Bible tonight, and we're going to launch into a two-part study of Psalm 106 tonight and, God willing, next Sunday night as well. Psalm 106 is a historical psalm. You saw that as Dries read through it earlier. It provides a concise survey of some of the most important events, indeed failures, to be honest, in Israel's history. Having done that then, having focused on their failures, it then changes to focus attention on God, the gracious, forgiving, eternally committed, loving God of Israel. In other words, the psalm has a double-barreled purpose. It teaches us sins to avoid based on Israel's failure, and then the gods to embrace. Sins to avoid, eight sins to avoid specifically, we'll cover three tonight, illustrated from the history of Israel. And, of course, righteousness is always simpler than sin. There will be one God, the holy but gracious God, to embrace. Now, having read the psalm during the scripture reading, I actually want us to begin in the New Testament. And so go ahead and keep your finger in Psalm 106, but turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to set up the theory of why we're doing this, in fact, why the psalmist was doing what he was doing as he wrote this psalm. The Old Testament was written, according to Romans, for our instruction, Romans 15, and here you get that same message in 1 Corinthians 10. The Old Testament is not just for the nation of Israel. It has real meaning and real application for the church today. Now, sometimes those applications are extended applications because we are under the new covenant and not the old covenants. Nonetheless, the applications will always be life-changing and significant. In fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, which was by far his most immature and sinful church, he used the sinfulness and immaturity of Israel during the Exodus to teach the Corinthian congregation a vital lesson. Paul is going to do in 1 Corinthians 10, in the New Testament era, exactly what the psalmist was doing with his people at some point in the Old Testament era, long after the Exodus. And so let's see it here, and then we'll take this lesson back to the Old Testament. You remember 1 Corinthians 10. The Corinthian church had embraced the foolish notion that rituals, Christian rituals, magically protected them from the dangers and the defilements of sin. To be more specific, like many Christians today, they believed that their water baptism and that their taking of communion magically protected them from the corruption and indeed the consequences of their sin. It was a convenient view for them because they had a lot of sin and a lot of consequences. But they were trying to convince themselves that they were protected by their Christian rituals. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to them, a significant segment of the professing believers in that church were still participating in the worship feasts at the pagan temples. And as you know, those included gluttony, immorality, drunkenness, demonic associations. It was not a place they should have been at all. How could those believers in Corinth, or professing believers, continue to do that? They were convinced that their baptism and their communion taking created a spiritual force field around them that kept them somehow undefiled even when they sinned. Somehow guaranteed that God would protect them even though they were doing that sin, that God would never judge them for it. It's not a new idea to us. Paul used history, the history of Israel, to show them just how wrong they were. 1 Corinthians 10, begin in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, a water of it. And all were baptized in that sense into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. manna, obviously, all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. In fact, Christ was the angel of the Lord there caring for the people. Now, during the Exodus, Paul's argument is this. During the Exodus, God's people passed through the Red Sea, and it extended an analogy of water baptism. They also ate God's food and God's drink, manna from heaven, water from the rock. But in spite of their divine water events, and in spite of eating at God's table, when the people of the Exodus were idolatrous, immoral, and drunken, God exercised a swift and sure judgment on them. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Learn from their lesson, is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So what Paul does here is he illustrates one of the important uses of the old covenant for new covenant believers. And that is very simply history. The saying, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, might be true for everyone else, but it is to be false for Christians. Because we are to learn from history. We are to learn from the history of Israel. We are to see and acknowledge their sin failures in the Old Testament. And we are to see and acknowledge that we often make very similar mistakes, commit the very same sins that they did, and we are to be drawn to repentance, embracing the same holy but gloriously forgiving God that you find in the Old Testament as well. Now, the reason I point that out to us, because this is fairly familiar to us, Psalm 106 might be less familiar. Turn back there now. The author of Psalm 106 is doing exactly the same thing that Paul did. He's taking a historical event. We don't know when he wrote, but he's taking a historical event and he's referring back to and saying what they did, we want to avoid. He believed that wisdom can be learned vicariously. We can learn from history. Watch the mistakes of others and avoid those mistakes yourself. So, what Psalm 106 is about is eight sins to avoid, one God to embrace. And, as you saw, it's a historical psalm. Verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or show forth all of His praise? Now, the opening verses sound very kind of normal psalm stuff, and we need to realize this man wrote sometime after the time of the judges because he refers to that towards the end of the psalm. The other thing you need to understand is that Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 are sister psalms, and Psalm 105 was born first. Of the two sisters, Psalm 105 was born first. Because Psalm 105 lays a lot of the theological background for Psalm 106. In fact, notice verse 38 and following, how the author in Psalm 105, draws your attention to especially the Abrahamic covenant at the end of the psalm. Picking up in verse 38, he goes back to the Exodus, just as our psalm will do. Egypt was glad when Israel departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. They asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with bread from heaven. These are Exodus things. He opened the rock and water flowed out and ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. We're jumping back from the time of the Exodus now to the Abrahamic covenant. This is the foundation of everything. He remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant, and he brought forth his people, that's from Egypt, with joy. His chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that's the conquest of Canaan, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labors, so that they might keep his statutes. Notice that. God brought them out and he brought them in. He brought them out of Egypt and he brought them into the land, fulfilling his promises to Abraham, so that they might keep his statutes, so that they might observe his laws, and praise the Lord if they do. That's the background for the beginning of Psalm 106. It picks right up where Psalm 105 leaves off. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. He has kept his covenant promises to Abraham. He said he would give us the land. He has given us the land. His wonderful deeds, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, miraculous food and water. His deeds are too mighty, too great, too wonderful, too many to fully recount. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? Now, why did God do those mighty deeds? Well, he brought them out and he brought them in. He brought them out of Egypt into Canaan so that they might keep his statutes, as the end of Psalm 105 said, so that they could obey. Verse 3. Of Psalm 106. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. He says, God, your typical way of working with those who walk in your ways is you sustain them and you bless them. And those who rebel against your ways, you bring disabling, convicting, pressing consequences against them. Now, unfortunately, for most of her history, the nation of Israel was in the disobey category. They didn't walk in God's ways, verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. You see what the psalmist is doing? From wherever he stands on the timeline in Israel, sometime following the judges, wherever he stands, he's reaching a hand. He's back. He's building a bridge back to the time of the Exodus. He's building a bridge between his era of Israel's history and Israel's past. Now, how could he do that? Times change. Well, maybe. He could build that bridge because the sins of the ancient world were no different than the sins of his era. And if the truth be known, they're no different than the sins of any era, including our own. There are only so many ways that you can rebel against God. I mean, that's why the Ten Commandments are still meaningful, right? Even today, we aren't really creating any new categories of disobedience. We're just refining and protecting the old ones. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, you know, you might get in an airplane and fly at 500 miles per hour to another city rather than walk there or ride a camel there. But when you get to that city, you do the same sins that you would have done when you did the camera, right? If you rode a camel. You do the same sins. You cheat your customers, you go to prostitutes, you go to the bars, whatever. Right? There are no new sins. And therefore, the bridge between the history of Israel's disobedience extended from the time of the Exodus all the way to the psalmist's time, and quite frankly, it's going to extend all the way to our time as well, because there's really nothing new under the sun, certainly not when it comes to sin. Verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. And so what the psalmist does is he focuses on shared failure. Shared failures. That's our point of contact with these people. However distant historically they are, we have a link. And the link is a fellowship of failure, unfortunately. And thankfully it would also be the fellowship of forgiveness by the one true and living God. So, as Paul taught the Corinthians from Israel's history, the psalmist is doing the same thing, and let's learn from him. The first thing we're going to learn is eight sins to avoid. Eight sins to avoid. We'll cover three tonight. These sins are taken from the very familiar, well-known accounts of the book of Exodus, Numbers, and the book of Judges. To list them as I begin, the eight sins are worry. I'm glad that one's not around today. The lust of the flesh, we've moved past that, right? Jealousy, self-styled worship, unbelief that leads to grumbling, try not to laugh, ancestral worship, using God, meaning using him like a genie of a lamp to produce miracles, and worldliness. Those are the eight sins that are drawn out, drawn before us by the psalmist in Psalm 106. And that 3,000-year-old list could be 3 minutes old, couldn't it? Each one of those is issues in our lives or in our South African culture. The solution to them all, thankfully, will be one God to embrace. But let's start with the sins to avoid. The first sin is the sin of worry. To expand the idea a bit, this is the sin of panicking even though you know God has proven himself. Panicking, worrying or panicking even though you know that God has proven himself in your life. You see, we might have 10 or 20 or 30 or more years of God's faithfulness to us as a testimony to his character, as a testimony to his trustworthiness, as a testimony to his attention to detail. Yet, somehow, in spite of those decades of testimony, we still manage to panic, don't we? With every new emergency, with every new uncertainty. Or at least tempted to panic. It's clear to me as I grow older that my capacity for worry seems to increase as I grow older. It wasn't a sin that I struggled much with when I was young, but I see the temptation to it grows, and for a variety of reasons, sometimes the decisions are bigger, almost always. The consequences seem to loom larger. More people will be affected. It's so easy then to panic even though God has proven himself over and over and over again. And so worry is the first sin to be avoided. Let's see how the psalmist draws that to our attention. Verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. Then they sang his praise. The historical panic attack that the author has in mind here clearly has to do with the crossing of the Red Sea. Right? I mean, we can figure that out. The nation has fled the land of Egypt, but they are unarmed and they are pinned against the Red Sea by the chariot forces of Pharaoh. Now, as he turns his attention back to this historical event, the author of this psalm says an interesting thing in verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. What did they not understand? What did they not recall to mind that they should have recalled to mind? Well, your wonders, obviously. Well, what wonders were those? If you want to ask, they're actually referred to in the previous psalm, the sister psalm, 105. Look at Psalm 105, verse 26. God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them, and miracles in the land of Ham. It's a poetic name for Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark. They did not rebel against his words. They turned waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. Don't think about that very long. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. And he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. And he struck down their vines also in their fig trees. And he shattered the trees of their territory. And he spoke, and the locusts came, and the young locusts, even without number. And they ate up all the vegetation in their land, and they ate up all their fruit of the ground. He also struck down all the firstborn of their land and the firstfruits of all their vigor. And what is this? Well, even the most biblically uninformed can find the 10 plagues in there, can't they? It's the 10 plagues. Before the Hebrews left Egypt, God systematically dismantled the religious, social, and economic power of Egypt. In fact, the only power base that remained to be pulverized was Egypt's military. Now, after all that God had done in disassembling Egypt like a boy would disassemble a Lego toy he no longer wants to play with, after seeing all that God had done, God's people should have had no doubt of God's ability to deal with Pharaoh's chariot force. But his people did not understand. They did not reflect on, they did not trust in the reality of the proven God. Instead, as the last line of verse 7 in Psalm 106 says, they rebelled at the sea. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Now, let's go back and see what happened. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 14. We need to be reminded of the details of the story so we can get the full impact of the psalm. The psalmist sums it up for us, but it's helpful to go back and actually look at the historical accounts. Exodus 14 in this case. As you know, the 10th plague has just fallen on Egypt, the tragic death of all the firstborn. Israel's firstborn, of course, have been ransomed by the death of a substitute, the Passover lamb, a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Leaving Egypt in ruins, God's people turned their back on that evil, corrupt, genocidal nation. And in fact, God himself led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night out into the wilderness. And really, it's just miracle on top of miracle on top of miracle. However, although God had destroyed the religious, social, and economic power of Egypt, God wasn't finished. Yahweh was not finished. He had one more plan, one more proof of his sovereignty and his omnipotence. One more proof of his unfailing covenant love because of his promises to Abraham. Exodus 14, verse 4. Thus says God, I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. I am, I am. And they did so. Now, Egypt's army is still intact, in a sense, undoubtedly affected by the other plagues. But they are intact and no doubt furious that they have been impotent to protect their country against the ravages of the 10 plagues. Pharaoh's heart is hardened once more, and so the chase is on. From the human perspective, there can be only one conclusion to this chase. You must remember that the Hebrews are a non-military slave race encumbered by women, children, and possessions. They had few, if any, weapons, less training, and even less experience. And they have no chariots, which are the equivalent of a tank force in that era. In that regard, their panic attack at the edge of the Red Sea is perfectly understandable. To their front is an army that they cannot defeat. To their back is an impassable body of water. The terrain is what the military historian Sun Tzu in his classic The Art of War called entrapping terrain or fatal terrain. Rule number one, when you're facing an army that you can't beat, is never camp with a barrier that you can't cross behind you, because then you can't run away to fight another day. When you camp with the sea at your back, you can't run away. And so Israel's panicked response, humanly speaking, is perfectly understandable. But of course, humans aren't the only ones involved in this situation. God's involved too. Pick it up in verse 10. Exodus 14:10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word which he spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Although God has proven himself by dismantling the land of Egypt in an awesome fashion in the course of the 10 plagues, although the pillar of cloud and fire are still there by day and night leading them, they still panic. They did not understand, as Psalm 106:7 said. And here's what they didn't understand. Verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For all the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh, the Lord, will fight for you while you keep silent." Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord, Yahweh, had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. Now they understand. Now, turn back to Psalm 106 and you'll see how the psalmist summarized God's rescue. Verse 8 says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he may make his power known." God, it seems, loves to take his people to the brink of disaster before he rescues them. He'll do the same thing at the end of the age, just before Jesus comes back, according to Zechariah 13 and 14. God loves to take his people to the brink of disaster before he rescues them, just to make sure that everyone understands that it's his power that makes the difference, not theirs. Verse 9, "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, he dried it up, he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. Then they sang his praise. Now, if you're like me, that's a fairly familiar scenario, and I don't mean the Red Sea incident. I mean that pattern. Fearful doubt rises up like a wave ready to crash down on my head. God intervenes in some wonderful providential way, making it clear that his power alone is the operative ingredient. I repent, yet again, forsake my worry, renew my faith in the God who has proven himself yet again. And I'm left asking myself, why didn't I get it from the beginning? Why didn't I understand? That worry, that panic when God has proven himself over and over and over again, that's a sin from Israel's history to be avoided. We have sinned like our fathers, says verse 6. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. What they did, we do. What they did, we do. But as those who, by God's Spirit, actually do learn from history once in a while, we know that panicking when God has proven himself, not only in the scripture, but in our lives over and over again, we know that panicking is an unfitting, indeed sinful, response. When poor health, finances, work pressures, strained relationships, whatever it is, when those things trap you, when you're on fatal terrain, humanly speaking, keep your eyes on and your trust in Yahweh, the living God. Eight sins, one God, who's the solution to them all. Now, as we move a bit further into Psalm 106, we find a second sin to be avoided in the history of Israel. The second sin is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. And you know where I'm getting that terminology from. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. There the Apostle John speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, the lust of the flesh clearly summarizes sins that are stimulated by our natural bodily desires. Those desires are not sinful in and of themselves. They include desires like hunger, thirst, physical pleasure in all of its various forms, and of course, including even sexual pleasure. Those desires are not sin in and of themselves. However, our desire for those pleasures could easily lead to greed or to fulfilling them in a wrong manner. Ed Welch, in his excellent book on addictions, dealing with that subject from a biblical perspective, he writes, quote, "Some idols hook our bodily passions and desires. They include drugs, alcohol, sexual sin, and food. These idolatries provide physical pleasure, relieve physical tension, and soothe physical desires. Such payoffs," says Welch, "can be difficult to resist." Unquote. In other words, sins that provide immediate, elevated physical pleasure are very enticing sins. They are difficult sins to beat. And it's to one of those sins that the psalmist draws our attention in verses 13 through 15. In this case, it is the desire, the bodily desire of physical hunger. Hunger is not a sin, but that desire can become a controlling lust of the flesh, exercising dominion over us, driving our thinking, our behavior in ways that indeed are sin. Now, verse 12 of the psalm ended at the Red Sea. It ends there with belief in Yahweh and praise breaking out everywhere. It seems wonderful. Unfortunately, it is also devastatingly temporary. In a pattern that, again, is all too familiar for ourselves, their right thinking didn't last very long. Verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert so that he gave them their request. But he sent a wasting disease among them. Now, the bodily craving, the intense physical desire mentioned here is hunger. It could refer to the people's desire for water that led to the testing of God at Meribah. But the psalmist develops that incident in verses 32 and 33 of the psalm, so I don't think he would do that twice. I think this is the food incident. This must be the hunger situation in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11 was where the people, tired of manna, had an urgent craving for protein. It's terrible to preach on this at this time of year when you've all been eating at Bry's heaps of protein or whatever. But I'm just going to let you have it because I'm in the crosshairs too. Okay. The psalmist notes that God gave them their request. God provided quail, but as you remember, their greedy craving ended in a deadly plague or a wasting disease, as it's called here. Now, the key verse, the sin to be avoided, obviously is verse 14. But they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted, or better perhaps tested, God in the desert. Strong physical desires, a driving, urgent craving to experience physical pleasure. Well, there's nothing new under the sun there. In fact, of course, we're going to turn back to Numbers 11, but before you go there, stop off at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is another historical psalm. And I want to show you what the psalmist here does, how he sums up poetically this situation, because he gives us some details that you might not find in the other accounts. Psalm 78, pick it up in verse 26. God caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind, when he rained meat on them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings, so they ate and were filled, and the desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. Those who unbridle the horse of physical pleasure, whatever that is, whatever the pleasure is, those who unbridle the horse of their physical pleasures and gallop wildly after their bodily lust, they always end right where those verses ended. They experience wasting disease, sudden terrors, and their days descend into futility. Pleasure is a good gift from God, and to be enjoyed is a gift from his hand. But pleasure misused always destroys. Now, with that observation, let's go ahead and turn back to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And we'll see the pleasure of protein misused. Numbers chapter 10 tells us that Israel, after a year at Mount Sinai, has just packed up camp and set out into the wilderness. For that year at Sinai, and just a bit longer, the staple of their diet has been manna. Manna was the miraculously provided heavenly bread that God gave them 6 days a week, every day except the Sabbath. However, after a year, even miraculously provided bread from heaven had started to stick in their throats. Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. See that connection? You can see where the psalmist got it. They had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt and the cucumbers. You've got to be kidding. Cucumbers? And the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Well, yeah, okay, I like garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Verse 13, Moses' response, where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. These are people longing for the pleasure of protein. And I have to confess that tragically I probably would have led this rebellion against God. Manna, according to Exodus 16, had a strong hint of honey to it. And with my legendary disdain for the taste of anything sweet at all, and with my equally legendary love for fried chicken, pretty sure I would have picketed manna and I would have been first in line for the quail. I am eternally mystified by those who will sell their soul for a square of chocolate. This protein craving, I'm fully on board. I understand. Now, I pointed out that key phrase to you in verse 4. They had greedy desires. And as a form of punishment, God sometimes gives us what we ask for. And he did that in this case. Pick it up in verse 18. Say to the people, says God, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. Which I hate to say it is a picture of vomiting. It becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits, about a meter deep on the surface of the ground. This is a lot of chicken. The people spent all day and all night and the next day gathering the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was still between their teeth. Before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Physical desires and the pleasures that fulfill them, desires such as eating, desire to sleep, desire for sexual relationship, those desires and the right fulfillment of them, they're a gift from God. They're a gift from God. However, they are a gift to be used in a non-greedy way, in their God-ordained context, and for their right purposes. In this case, God rewarded their lust for protein with what I guess is the very first version of Asian bird flu, I guess. And the resulting plague of dysentery wiped out those who had abandoned self-restraint and who galloped after their lusts. So, sins to be avoided. First, worry, not trusting in the God who has proven himself again and again and again. Second, allowing some or the other physical craving to dominate you. When you make some physical pleasure, food, drugs, sex, when you make that your God, the true God will always give stern consequences to repudiate your idolatry. Now, keep your fingers here in Numbers, because we're going to be right back in about 30 seconds. But I need to take us back to Psalm 106 to introduce our third and final sin to be avoided. This is the sin of jealousy. You could also call it the sin of rebelling against God's appointed authorities, because either name would do. Verse 16 of Psalm 106. When they became envious of Moses in the camp, and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company, and flame consumed the wicked. Now, what event in the annals of history of Israel does that refer to? And, well, it's not hard to figure out. Clearly, it's Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. And so, turn to Numbers chapter 16. And let me outline this historical situation for you. First, let me set it up. Moses and Aaron were brothers. You remember that? They were brothers. They were born in the tribe of Levi. In the Exodus, humanly speaking, they held the power. Moses and Aaron held the power. We don't always think about the Bible and its history in terms of political concepts and ideas, but we must, because it's part of life. They held the power. Moses was the God-appointed leader of the Exodus. Aaron was his prophet or spokesman. And moreover, then at Sinai, God appointed Aaron and his sons to found the priestly line in Israel. In other words, one brother, Moses, held the scepter as the de facto king of Israel, and the other brother held the staff of religious power as the high priest. Now, you remember the rest of the tribe of Levi was given significant responsibilities relating to the tabernacle, but there was no question that the two brothers, Moses and Aaron, held the reins of political and religious power, which was kind of the only power that mattered. Now, it doesn't take a lot of knowledge of the world and a lot of knowledge of men's sinful hearts to guess that the rest of the men in the tribe of Levi, and indeed others in Israel as well, were jealous. They felt slighted. They viewed Moses and Aaron as unjustly elevated. Why them and not us? And in number 16, the cancer of their jealousy and their bitterness and their resentment sins to be avoided burst out of their hearts and into the biblical account. Verse 1 of number 16. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took action. They rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy. All the congregation are set apart for God, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, I suppose if you described it in New Testament terms, you would say that they were arguing for the priesthood of all believers. Concept before its time. However, Psalm 106 tells us that the theological window dressing was really just a smokescreen. The real issue was not their concern that, well, everybody's holy before the Lord. It's just they wanted part of the pie. They wanted part of the power. They were jealous and bitter. They wanted Moses and authority's position, Moses and Aaron's position of authority and power. Now, Moses, of course, is more than smart enough to figure this out. Verse 8, Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? They had a special role of service. Isn't that enough? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also?" Now, if you turn back to Psalm 106, you get the short version of the longer story in number 16. So, for the sake of time, let's look at the short version. Verse 16 of Psalm 106, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One, the high priest, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, It's not a figure of speech. It actually happened. And engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. You remember, the earth opened up, and a divine fire also rushed out of the tabernacle like fire out of a flamethrower and consumed some. The earth opened under the feet of the rest and entombed them. Bitterness, jealousy, rivalry, envy. They destroy everything. Everything around them, like a terrorist bomb. Most of all, they destroy the people who languish in those sins. Most of all, they destroy the people who do them. Incinerated by a divine flamethrower, entombed alive by the angry God. So, 3 out of 8. 3 out of 8 sins to avoid from Israel's history. Worry, anxiety, that panicking, though we know that God has proven himself, not only in Scripture and in history, but in our personal history. Allowing oneself to be dominated by this or that bodily craving. Jealousy, bitterness, envy, rebellion against authority. Sin hasn't changed much in the last 3,000 years, has it? We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly, just as they did 3,500 years ago. So we today. But you know where we want to live? We want to live in verse 3. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. That's where, by the power and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to live. Now, next week, we'll pick up with 5 more sins to avoid, and thankfully we'll end with one God to embrace. Righteousness is always simpler than sin, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are there for us to embrace through your Son, that we can do what these people in the Old Testament could not do. We could walk right into your presence, not once a year in the high priest only, but we can, by your grace, come boldly, Paul says, courageously, confidently, shaking because we know the fear of the Lord, but comforted because we know your grace as well. We can walk into your presence and ask for the grace to obey, to walk in your ways, to love you and to serve you. And we pray that we would do that this week, that we would avoid these 3 sins that we have just talked about. And instead, we would embrace you, that we would love you, that we would serve you. By the power of the Spirit, through the grace of Christ, we would walk in your ways and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.